We're going to continue our study this morning on the heart of the matter, and we're moving forward from chapter 2 to chapter 3 this morning. And if you are a guest this morning, we are glad that you are here. In front of you, if you do not have a Bible, in a seat rack in front of you is a Bible. Please grab that. You can turn to page 710 and join us here in just a moment as we read from the text of Jonah chapter 3. And so I'm excited this morning as we are celebrating baptism next service. We're celebrating Veterans Day. The group that just went down to Branson yesterday and handed out Johns and Romans, that's exciting stuff. If you have your Bible and you look here at the text, we're going to see that Jonah finally picks up the call and he goes. He finally goes and does what he's supposed to do. And so we've been working our way through the book of Jonah, and we've been considering the heart of the matter. Next week when we get together, I'll be able to wrap that up and really drill down on that, even that title for the sermon series. But maybe you struggle, even like Jonah, with obeying, right? And I pray that today that God will use this time and it will serve us well to remember to yield to the Lord. Just as Veterans Day celebrations remind us and it stirs our hearts to consider what it is to honor our commitments, right? To honor that call to service, to even sacrifice. Well, God called Jonah to serve, right? And Jonah didn't honor that call. He ran the other way. He didn't like the call, but yet God called him anyway. Perhaps this morning you've been running from God. It could be this morning you rolled in the door and you're just actually not really going God's direction. You're going the wrong direction. And God wants you to go with Him. God's called us just as He's called Jonah. In the book of Romans, by the way, you can go through Romans chapter 1. It's very clear if you're born again this morning, especially, that God has called you. He's called all the saints. All of us are called, and every man is called to salvation. And once we're called to salvation, we acknowledge the Lord and we get saved. And of course, as the Bible says, where He acknowledges us, that's a better way of putting it. Once we become a born-again Christian, then you know what? The reality is then God calls us to sanctification. But there's a reason He calls us to sanctification. It's not just so that we're holy as He's holy, though that's everything, because we're going to spend eternity with Him, glorifying and praising Him. But it's also because God wants to use us in service. And so God needs to knock off the edges, so to speak, so that we'll cooperate with Him and we don't run the other way like Jonah did. And so it's awesome that God allowed Jonah to repent through those adverse circumstances that were allowed with the waves, and then, of course, throwing him over into the ocean, then being swallowed by the whale. We saw last week we went deep into the text and we saw a lot of cool stuff regarding Jonah's prayer from the belly of the whale. And so that was really, really good stuff. So now we see that we'll see that he's no longer fleeing, right? We saw in chapter 1 he was fleeing God's call, but not anymore because he prayed God's will in chapter 2. So this morning, you know what? He went to preaching God's word, just like that. He went from fleeing God's call to praying God's will to preaching God's word. And just as quick as he does that, next week we'll see that he misses the point altogether. And so if you are looking in the text this morning, just look with me, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1, 10 verses. It's not long. Let's look at the text and then we'll bust this out and get moving. And the Bible says in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey and cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and did it not." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time just to look at your word. We pray a blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the application of your word in our lives today. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we look at Jonah preaching the Word of God, it's not a long message. As a matter of fact, it's a very small message, and that's my first point. We have a big God, but He gives Jonah a very small message. We see that in verses 1 through 4. And Jonah gives us insight into the passage in Romans chapter 11 and verse 29 that says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance." Because if it was up to Jonah's merit or something that he was doing, he would have been disqualified. But God allows Jonah and even provokes Jonah to go back and accomplish the will of God. God had called Jonah to preach, and that's exactly what he's going to do now that his heart is right with the Lord. And that fish vomited him out on dry ground. In chapter 2 and verse 10, we see God speaks twice to Jonah. And this is the second mention of that in verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying." Now, we saw last week that Jonah also, the fish was addressed, right? So this isn't the second time God spoke. Jonah was so messed up that God would rather talk to the whale, right, than talk to Jonah. Jonah has not heard from the Lord since his initial call. But we see now in verse 2 that God says, "Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." And so Jonah, he's gathered his senses, and God is now talking to him. Praise the Lord. I don't know about y'all, but it's important to me that God talks to me. That's one of the things daily that I desire, that when I open up God's Word or look at it on a tablet or whatever, when I'm getting with God and His Word, what do I want God to do? I want to hear from God. I want to know that my Father is in communion with me. And I hope you guys are the same way. I don't know how you can live through this life going day by day lacking communion with God the Father. That would just mess me up. And so, I wasn't always like that. But since I got saved, I just want to know that God loves me, that His good hands upon my life, and that I'm getting a word from the Lord. And that implies then, typically, an instruction. Like this or that, whatever the case might be. Brian, this is what I need from you. This is what I have for you. But there's some instruction. There's some encouragement. There's something from God's Word. Well, Jonah now, he hasn't heard from the Lord in a while because he's running from God. Now he finally hears. And what does he hear? Well, he hears a similar message to what he already heard. Because in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible says that God spoke to Jonah and He said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." It's very similar. So as he gathers his senses and hears this message from God, after his heartfelt petition, he finds that God says the same thing to him the second time that He did the first time. And so, even though there is a slight difference, right, and I believe there is a reason for that, in the first instance, in chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "Cry against it," speaking of Nineveh. Just go out and cry against it. Now he says, "Preach. I need you to go preach unto it." And I think there's a reason for that. I think the Holy Ghost has been working regardless of Jonah. Jonah may be going the wrong way, but I tell you what, God's not. The Holy Spirit has obviously been working, because by the time Jonah shows up, guess what? The people's hearts are ready to hear the preaching of the Word of God. And there's a lesson for us just in that, those of us that are born again. Because sometimes you delegate the preaching to me, right? And I do preach, and I love doing it. I'm thankful for God's call to do that. But in reality, we're all preachers. Right, we all are to exhort and to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in our lives but also with our lips. We're to go out. We had a few weeks ago, Dr. Van Horn was here, with his gospel gun, his tracts. Man, he's just provoking us unto good works, just encouraging us to literally get out and share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because, well, we're called to it. Right, go out and preach the gospel. It's very important. That's why Paul's swan song to Timothy, his son in the faith, included that admonition to preach the word, right? Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine, all teaching from the word of God. If there's one thing that we can ill afford to do today, it's forsake the preaching of God's word. Because God bids us to do it, just like He did Jonah. And if we won't do it, the message is going to come ringing back to our ears again. Go out and do it. Arise up and go. Get up and go preach the word. That's what He tells us to do, is get up and go. Arise, He says, and go. So you may remember, this is, again, the third time that the Lord spoke. The second to the whale. So there's a practical application. We should not expect a new word from God until we've obeyed the first word. Right? You can't expect a new word until you've obeyed the first word. How many times do we get things out of order? looking for a new word, and God's like, hey, I've already told you what to do. Go back and do what I told you to do the first time. There's no new message. There's no new call, Jonah. I'm not going to send you anywhere else. You're going to go back to Nineveh, and you're going to preach. How many times we're looking for a new word before we've obeyed the old one? What makes us think God is obligated to speak to our felt needs when we haven't felt the need to obey His word? Oh, God forbid that would be us, especially when it's clearly spoken. I can tell you there are some, even in our congregation probably, who know to do good and then they don't do it. You know what that said? The Bible calls that? Somebody tell me. Sin, that's right. And guys, I'm guilty of it too, but God forbid that would be us. To know to do good and then not do it, that's sin. If you know not to forsake the assembling of yourselves on the first day of the week, as the manner of some is, like Hebrews tells you, then why in the world would you do it? Because you like to sin. If you know that you're not supposed to do this or that, but yet you find yourself given to the flesh and you do it, then what is the issue? Well, you like to sin. And you either acknowledge that before a holy God and you repent of that and you come and ask forgiveness and grace and power and love and get the things in order, or you continue in sin, trying to claim Romans 6:1, let's continue in sin that grace may abound. But God says, God forbid, right? How shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? Go back and hear the word of God. Heed the word of God. Live the word of God. That's what we do here at Heartland. We learn God's word. We teach it so that we can learn it, right? We equip the saints of God and the word of God to accomplish the mission of God and the power of God. So what do? We teach God's word. Why? So that we can learn it, right? That's what we do. We edify. We build folks up in the word. That's our job. Make disciples. And then we exercise in ministry, right? We live out what we learn. And then you know what? As we live it out, we develop a deeper love for God and people as we fulfill the great command. And man, God starts working as we learn, as we live, as we love. We grow deeper with Him. And yet, next thing you know, there's going to be fruit, much fruit and fruit that remains. But it starts in our life. It starts with our obedience. And that's what God's working out in Jonah's heart. And so it's amazing that God takes the time to speak to any of us. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Who are we that he would even take note? But God does take note, and he does love us. So God sends Jonah a little message, right? He says, okay, now this is what you're going to preach. And in verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a little 8-word message. It's a small message. And we see that he takes this small message to a great city. And as I was studying this passage and meditating it all last week, I kept thinking about what makes Nineveh great. There's so many ways to describe a great city. I mean, you could do that. Think of the great cities of the world today. You could think of Cairo. You could think of Paris. You could think of London. You could think of New York or L.A. You could think of a lot of cities, and your mind could go. And there's a lot of different attributes that make a city great. But God specifically says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, verse 2, that great city. It had 1,200 towers that were 200 foot high, not 2 foot high. That was like the Tinker toy set. No, 200 foot tall towers. There's 12,000 of them lining the city with a 50 foot, with a wall. Well, the foundation was 50 foot wide. At the top of the wall, you could run 3 chariots side by side across the top of the wall. This is a big place. I put the footprint up there. You can go to modern day Mosul. I've told you that before. The footprint's still there. You can see it from a satellite of where the old walls were. This is a major city of Assyria. It is the hub. It's the capital. It is the place. The wall surrounding the city was 100 feet tall. It had a palace that sat on 100 acres. Just the palace itself sat on 100 acres. And there's all kinds of documentation on how ornate this city was. And all of that is a matter of history. It's recorded. And we see in Jonah 3:2 that God calls Nineveh a great city. So when God calls something a great city, well, what does that mean? Because it may not mean the same thing that we mean. What makes Nineveh so great? Is it her shopping centers? Right? Is it her power? Is it her people? Is it her scale? Right? She's big. While Nineveh had all those things going on, we know from Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, if you were here many, many weeks ago, we introduced this. What was Nineveh known for? Of course, at this time, the reason God was getting involved is because of her great wickedness. She's a very wicked city. And great simply means large, right? So her wickedness has grown. It's gotten very big. Nineveh was also large in scale and all the other things we just talked about. But in Jonah 3:3, it took Jonah, the Bible says, 3 days. The text says that as Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, that would have taken him about 14 days, I estimate. But I'll get to that in a minute. But Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It's mentioned again, a 3 days journey. So it is talking about the scale, meaning it would take 3 days to get across Nineveh. I got to thinking about that. Average person walks 3.1 miles. I thought if you walked 8 hours a day at 3 miles an hour across the city, you would start in Grandview and you would get to Liberty in 3 days. You'd start in Independence and you'd get to Bonner Springs. So it just so happens, it's about the footprint of the metro here in KC, from suburb to suburb, north and south. And so it's quite a day's journey. And you think about, cities and times in the Old Testament, you think, oh, these little bitty places. No, they were quite sophisticated, actually. A lot of things were going on in those cities. But no doubt Nineveh, it was replete with all the things that make a great city, both in size and stature. She had her temples. She had her affluent suburbs. She had her decadent night spots, her shopping, her majestic Gentile palaces, right, where the power of the world at that time was setting. And so, in addition to all those things, Nineveh was great in her wickedness. And that's what the term great city is identifying in the first chapter of Jonah. Not just any wickedness. This is one of the most wicked cities because of her connection with Babylon. When you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, you will find that Nineveh was there. All the way back with Nimrod, and was counted among the cities of that time. And between Nineveh and another large city was a town called Rezin, another great city. So no doubt she had connections going all the way back to the time of Nimrod. And through the scripture, there's two other cities that are called great. You'll probably remember these names. One is Jerusalem. And one is Babylon. And when you think of Jerusalem being great, that great city, Jerusalem, of course, we think of how wonderful she is. But in reality, when you see it, Jerusalem attributed as a great city in Revelation 11:8, God calls her great because of her wickedness is equal to that of Sodom and Egypt. Revelation 11 and verse 8. And God says, you know what? Your wickedness is so bad, Jerusalem. It's right up there with Sodom. It's right up there with Egypt. That's not anything you want to be attributed for. In Revelation 4:8, in Revelation 16:19, Revelation 18:10, Revelation 18:16, and 18, and 19, and 21. You know much about Revelation 17 and 18. Those aren't chapters that you want to be in. We see another city called Babylon. Babylon is that kingdom that will end up overtaking this Assyrian kingdom in Nineveh in history as we study through the Bible. Babylon is also a wicked city associated with mystery Babylon religion, the same religious system that you would have found in Assyria at that time. A great city set apart for destruction and great wickedness. But don't stop there. Don't stop your Bible study there. Keep going as you study great cities, because all of those cities are just simply a cheap knockoff that the devil has created all the way from the beginning. By the way, who's the first person that built the city? In your Bible, it's going to be Cain. And so Cain goes out and builds a city. By the way, how does a guy know how to go build a city, right? If he hasn't seen one. That's a good question. But anyway, I'm not going to answer that this morning. This is what I do know, is that these great cities in the Bible end up destroyed. But when we get to the last chapter of the Bible, there is another great city. It's called Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, specifically, Holy Jerusalem. And Holy Jerusalem comes down. And Holy Jerusalem is what we call New Jerusalem, the great city coming down from heaven. Because all these cities are simply, well, they're in competition. They're fighting for authority. But there's only one true authority, and that is the authority of God Almighty. And so when Jonah rightfully hated Nineveh. I mean, as far as nations go, this was a Gentile power who set itself in a position to rule the world and even thumb their nose at the people of God, God's chosen people, Israel, just as the Gentile kingdoms do today. And so in that context, you would think, yes, The judgment is just. Who would think that they would repent at the preaching of Jonah? I don't think Jonah even thought they would. But being a great city does not mean you're a good city. And there's a reason Jesus mentions Nineveh in his relations to Jerusalem during his public ministry. Because in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, the Bible says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas," which is Jonah. "And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." And so the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, listen, when Jonah spoke in Nineveh, they responded, "But yet you will not hear me," God's own chosen people. That'll play nicely next week as we look at chapter 4 and we see how Jonah misses the point. But Jonah had plenty of time to think about his little 8-word message as he journeyed those, I believe, at least 14 days. It's about 500 miles. So it'd be like walking from Kansas City past, you know, St. Louis. Where's 500 miles from here? Is that across Kansas? I don't know. Don't Google it yet. Do it after church. But think about walking. He had a long way to go. That map there, I actually measured it from up around Hamath. I figured if God was nice to him and threw him on the coast at Hamath, that's 500 miles. That's a longer route on the screen than what I calculated to get over to Nineveh. So he had about at least a 14-day journey. And I don't know, maybe he caught a camel. I don't know. But the reality is this. It took him some time to get from where he got puked up on the ocean shore to where he ends up at Nineveh. And in that time, I'm sure he had time to think about, what am I going to preach? And he comes up with this great 8-word message. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. No more, no less." That's what we have recorded in the Word of God. God does all this so Jonah can deliver that 8-word message to Nineveh. It's very small, but very powerful. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the message. That's it. 8 words and no altar call. There's not even any grace in that thing. There's no sugar. It is just hardcore. You're going to die, suckers. I bet Jonah was happy about that. As he thought about it, he's like, this isn't so bad. That's the message I think these guys deserve anyway. 40 days, and you guys are going to perish. I bet Jonah preached that with all of his heart. It's a small message from a big God. But you know what? What that message found was big faith. Big faith in a small message. It may have only been 8 words, but those eight words resonated. 8 nerds or 8 words. Those 8 words resonated with the people of Nineveh. And we see at the paragraph mark in verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God." What? Yeah. That eight-word message just penetrated to their heart. It just drove like a stake to the point. There was no need to discuss it. It was just what it was, as you are going to perish. Perhaps you come this morning and those words have never really sat in on your heart. You're going to perish. Everyone will die physically. It's going to happen. When you're young, you think it will never come. But as you get old, you realize how fleeting life is. And it just slips right by. We're all going to perish physically. But will we perish spiritually? Well, that's up to you. Because if you haven't trusted Christ, you will perish. And not just physically, but for all of eternity. And so the message is just that pointed. If you don't repent, you are in big trouble. If you don't get saved, you are in a world of hurt. And that's what Jonah is preaching to Nineveh. The people of Nineveh, however, believed, the Bible says. They believed God. They believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Everybody, from big to little, small to great, poor to rich, everybody believed the message. This, by the way, is one of the greatest revivals ever recorded in the Bible and human history. One of the values of having the book of Jonah, at the very least, is to record this incredible revival. I don't know that there's ever been another revival like it. I mean, that incredible and significant off of 8 words. But the people of Nineveh, they did believe. And God gives his word to men that they might believe. When you go through the Apostle of John, which lays out that Jesus Christ is God, that's the whole point of the Epistle of John. It gets to the very end, and this is how he concludes. It's the very last verse of the book says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." You aren't going to have life by any other name. You see, there's no other name under heaven whereby a man must be saved. It must be Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ must be God, because Jesus Christ is the only acceptable sacrifice for our sin. And so Jesus Christ is the only way to escape. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I believed. Have you believed? And I think you might say amen. And some of you might say, oh no. And if you haven't believed, you need to believe. Believe they did, though. They understood the wrath of God abided on them. Perhaps this morning you're here, and the thought that God would execute his just wrath upon you comes as no surprise. Perhaps you even wonder why he hasn't done it already. This would be the state of Nineveh. And by the way, that's a grace in itself to understand your peril. And not to just keep paddling further out to the ocean to where you're going to die and sink for all of eternity. But where God meets you and says, yes, you will die, you will perish. This is your judgment. And by the way, it's just. Nobody's arguing if God is just. They know that it's just, because if you go back to the first message, I guarantee you, there were women, there were children, there were victims in this crying out to heaven about the godless situation and all the sin that had corrupted the culture. They even knew that they were messed up. That would be the state of Nineveh. Their wickedness had reached unto heaven. As the fatherless and the widow cried out to God, blood was hitting the streets. Just like it does in Chicago. Just like it does in New York. Oh, just like it does in Kansas City. Oh, yeah, just like it does in Cass County. Oh, yeah, just like it does in Harrisonville. We don't have to travel very far before we find people breaking into houses and raping women and killing them. That happens in Harrisonville. People burying babies under their trailers. Oh, that happens here in Harrisonville. People taking their grandpa and going in their house, robbing him, shooting him dead. Oh, that happens in Harrisonville. Cousins stabbing their cousins to death. It happens within less than a mile from our building. Guys getting drunk, wandering off into the field, dying, frozen to death. That happens here. And by the way, I'm not trying to be callous, because when I get, that starts hitting home, doesn't it? It's possible, even as I speak of that, it touches people in this room, because you know somebody, or that is your somebody, and all of a sudden the weight of that starts sinking in on us. There's times when you just cry out to God, God, what is it going to take? What is it going to take? And he cries back, my son Jesus! Is there anyone among us who does not understand that the scripture is true? Is there anyone that would say that in their best state that they are any more than vanity? Is there anybody? Are you going to stand up, not before me because I'm nobody, but would you stand up in front of a holy God and say, I'm somebody? You better be careful, because God is everything. And the good news is, I can't hardly wait to get to the good news. I got to get there quick because I'm running out of time. Is he loves us. The scripture is clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no denying that. The scripture teaches us that the wrath of God abides on the children of disobedience. And oh, before we get too comfortable, that's not talking to lost people. Colossians chapter 3, it also mentions it in Ephesians, but Colossians 3:6 says, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, even us that are saved, must contend with the reality that we can't allow our flesh to run control of us, or we'll even face God's wrath, not in separation from God and loss of eternal life. We can't lose our salvation, but we certainly can be spanked like a child that's been disciplined, right? Hebrews speaks to that. God will chasten us. So as the prophet preached, there was no shadow of grace, no tinge of mercy in his voice. He was as hard as a rock, crying out to the people of Nineveh, just telling them straight, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And before long, social media is a buzz, man, and people are telling each other about it. And who has despised the small things? In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, speaking of that small temple that was rebuilt in Jerusalem, Zechariah says, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, with whose seven they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Speaking of those seven spirits. Who despises the small things? That small little message that says, "Listen, listen, Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Who's despised the simplicity of Christ? Who has overlooked the simple gospel? Who has missed the reality that all it takes is to trust Jesus Christ and His finished work? The small message with eight words, leaving no room for mercy, is used in the mightiest city on the earth of that day to bring it to complete and utter repentance. A city full of wickedness falls to their knees in contrition before Almighty God. 40 days. You know why? Because 40 days was significant to Nineveh. Ninevites were familiar with the flood of Noah. They were familiar with the flood of Noah. The first mention of 40 days in Scripture is found in Genesis 7 and verse 4. As Noah was preparing to enter the ark, and the earth is judged by the flood in Genesis 7, 4. For yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. The judgment of God fell upon the people of the earth. And God's justice was actually being executed as He was preserving life, not just destroying it. He was continuing on with Adam's race, though it deserved to be annihilated. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you think that's just to the Hebrews, right? But no. The Assyrians knew that, right? Because they come from the line of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? So they know about this. It's recorded in Hebrew or in Assyrian history by another name. I'll try to pronounce it. Atrahasis is the way I say it. I don't know if that's exactly right, but it's a dream that a man had. It's in essence the revelation of the flood, and it was part of their culture. And so when Noah comes, or when Jonah comes in preaching this message, they already knew, they already believed that judgment was coming. The Assyrian version of the flood was already in their culture. And by the way, most cultures have that account. The Chinese, the Hindus, the Africans. Why? Because, well, it's part of human history. Going back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, David Pierce was teaching those that had come from a Hindu background about creation to Christ. He got to the flood, and they're like, "Oh yeah, we know about that," because it was already part of their heritage, their Hindu teachings. So good news travels fast, and bad news travels even faster, right? And so Jonah he's only a day's journey into Nineveh, and his preaching has hit social media, man. Twitter lights up, everything is going. Everyone's on Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat. Did I miss one? WeChat? Name one, I missed it. It was on there. I mean, they all knew what was going on, and it was spreading like wildfire. What would you do if you heard that in 40 days there'd be complete destruction? 40 days, a nuclear bomb is going to devastate Cass County. Would it change the way you live? It probably would. 40 days, it changed the way they lived in Nineveh. They believed the message. They were preparing their hearts. They understood that this was coming. You know what James says in James 4:14? "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away." If a preacher does anybody any service, if I can do you any service, if you're preaching the gospel and you're doing anyone any service, it would be this. It'd be to prepare people for eternity. Because even if you live 70, your life is but a vapor. And you need to be ready. Because this body will not make it. And you need to have a glorified body that spends eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That's what He wants. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. There's no promise of tomorrow, yet we live as though judgment will never come. Is there anything that you would repent of today if you knew your life would end tomorrow? Then do it today. Right? Do it today. Don't delay, because tomorrow may never come. You're not even promised tomorrow. The news reaches the king in verse 6. And the Bible says in verse 6, he arose at the hearing of this. He got off his throne, the place that he is the potentate king, the one in authority. And this message moves him off his rear to put on sackcloth and sit in the ashes in complete humility. Man, what an incredible king they had, because he understood their wickedness was great. Perhaps he sat in the councils. Perhaps he sat on the throne. And as the king, he heard situations and scenarios that even as the king, he thought, what in the world is going on? Why are we a people like this? I don't know what prompted him to be so receptive, but something did. And when he heard the message, he didn't blow it off. He took responsibility for it. And as the king, he declared, listen, everybody needs to repent. You need to go ahead and he declared that everyone put on sackcloth and from the greatest to the least, and they sat and they besought the Lord. Why did he do that? Well, the answer is given. The answer is given in verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? I think the king was a man of judgment and justice, of course. He's a man who understands that, you know what, even though I have the authority to lop a head off, I may not do it. There may be circumstances that change my mind. And so, of course, as he sits in that place, he recognizes that, you know what, this God could absolutely annihilate us anytime he wants. He doesn't have to give us 40 days notice. Maybe if he's given us 40 days notice, there's a reason for it, because he actually cares about us, because he actually wants to preserve our life. And maybe if we respond to that with contrition and humility, God will hear our prayer and he will forgive us our sin and he will spare our life. As he arose from his throne, he showed great humility to the message of God. A humility that not even the messenger had upon his initial hearing. Jonah ran from God's word. This man sat in humility before it, along with the entire kingdom. If Jonah had been paying attention, he might have drawn hope from this, as it would have been a benefit to him to consider, perhaps maybe even if the wicked king of Nineveh could sit contrite before holy God in the dust of the Gentile dirt in Nineveh, maybe Jeroboam would repent. Maybe Jeroboam would humble himself before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and maybe God would not destroy the 10 tribes. But I'm not sure if Jonah ever got that thought through his mind. The king commanded the repentance, and the king took God's word literally. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger? He acknowledges his evil way. And you know, something that was really caught my eye here is verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yet let them turn everyone from his evil way and from, look at this, the violence that is in their hands. In Isaiah 59:6, the Bible says, their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. The acts of violence is in their hands. Like Cain murdering his innocent brother Abel. Violence is in the hands of the Assyrians. That's what they're noted for. The first time we see violence in Scripture, it's Genesis chapter 6 and verses 11 through 13. God says that the whole world, the whole earth was full of violence, and the thought of every man's heart was wicked. That's not lost on this king. The last mention of violence in the Bible is found in Revelation 18:21. It says, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. God, they're not the only folks that can use violence. And when God says, hey, there's some violence coming your way, this king tunes in. Because he was a man of violence himself. If he's like Saddam Hussein or any of these other guys that make their way up the ranks, You know how they get up the ranks? It's usually by murder, right? Killing one person off to the next till they make it to the top and secure their place. And he says, you know what? In this city of Nineveh, in this great bastion of Gentile power, guess what we have in our hands? We have violence. Violence. I got to thinking about that. What's in my hand? A lot of violence right here. Oh, not that I've gone out and hurting anybody with my phone. Although some of y'all got to be careful with the words that you say. Because you can hurt people with words. But there's also all kinds of filth and things that you can get through these things, isn't there? And it's right in your hand. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what we see, right? Oh, be careful, little ears, what we hear. We live in a culture today that getting access to wickedness and violence is, well, it's at our fingertips. Oh, that we would repent. And say, oh, God, forgive us for not having our gospel guns ready. Forgive us for not making the gospel the primary thing. Forgive us for forgetting that the wrath of God abides on the children of disobedience. And I know you're the Amen Choir, and I know you're the good folks at Heartland, but the reality is this, guys. Man, we can't be like Jonah. We don't want to be like Jonah. The king hopes in the Lord's mercy. And there is no reason for the king to believe that God is merciful from Jonah's message. There's nothing in that message that says God's going to give you grace. So why does he command everyone to repent? Because he knows a God that really was that eager to commit judgment wouldn't give a warning. So big deliverance comes from small messages. What happened? I'm glad you asked. Verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did not. We see three people repented in this story. The greatest revival in history. First, we saw that Jonah repented, right? He prayed in chapter 2, and God, he changed his heart and his mind, and then eventually he changed his course as God puked him up on the shore, and he ended up going back to Nineveh where he was supposed to go to begin with. Then we see the king repented in chapter 3. The king actually repents and he changes his heart and his mind and he is contrite before the Lord. He orders everyone in the whole kingdom to repent in hopes that God would not bring judgment. But interestingly enough, even God repented. You say, Brian, how can that be? Because Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Do we have a conflict in our Bible? He hath said, and shall he not do it? Or he hath spoken, and shall he not make it good? I mean, God has spoken, and it's going to be done. He said 40 days, it's going to happen. Is God a liar? Well, unlike man, God doesn't have to change his mind about anything because he's always right about everything. Men need to repent because we're sinful. By the way, repent doesn't always include that. Sometimes it's just a change of mind. But in dealing with, in the context of this context, it's repenting of sin. And God does not have to change his mind about anything because he's always right, but he can change his mind about executing justice and judgment at his discretion. And he reserves the right to change his mind, to repent, and show mercy if he chooses to. As a matter of fact, Exodus 32:14 says, and the Lord repented of the evil, and that doesn't mean he was sinful evil, which he thought to do unto his people. He held back his hand. You ever do that? You go to spank your child and you're like, no, I'm going to hold back. Because they batted their eyes at you. Hopefully they had a contrite heart. And you're like, okay. Sorrow is also associated with repentance, and we see the Lord experience that as well. In Genesis 6:6, the Bible says it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth. It grieved him at his heart. It was grievous to him. 1 Samuel 15:35 says the same thing about Saul. It repented him that he put Saul king over Israel. It grieved him. This message was grievous, and it caused people to be contrite before God, to change their mind about their standing before God, and God received them. Repentance is a good thing, not a bad thing. There's some who misunderstood the definition, and it's simply a godly sorrow that produces a change of heart and mind. And when it comes to salvation, it's coupled with faith, and we believe the gospel. They heard the word, and they believed. In the New Testament, the Scripture proclaims in Acts 17:30 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. In 2 Peter 3:9, a passage that is in the context of the judgment of Noah, says it tells us, as Peter quotes that verse, or as he gives that verse, it reminds us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's he saying? He wants everyone to turn to him. He wants everyone to be in his kingdom. He desires that we change our heart toward him and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. He would have you believe that God's just wrath abided on you, but Jesus interceded as a sacrifice for all of humanity, but not just all of humanity, but you in particular and me. It's a small message, but it brings big results. I don't know about you all, but the day that I trusted Christ as my Savior, it changed my life. It was a small message, produced big results. I'm still learning what happened. This morning, if you're here and you've never come to the place in your life that you have not fully understand that Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, hung on the cross as God turned his wrath upon his Son so he didn't have to turn it upon you. And as Jesus hung on that cross, he willingly accepted that punishment for our sin. And when it was complete, in that ninth hour, he said, "It is finished." And our sin was atoned for. And as Jesus conquered sin and death, he preached to the captives. I talked about that last week. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And before he did that, he sent out his disciples. And his disciples are sent just like you and me to rise up and go preach. And we're to go out and preach everywhere that Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Call upon the name of the Lord today and be saved. Maybe today you need to be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this passage. Thank you for this incredible text that you've given.